Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this magnificent short psalm. Again, we might see something wondrous within your word. May the Spirit be our teacher. May he reveal to us what this means when David first wrote it, but also its glorious fulfillment in the life of Christ. Amen. Psalm 8 is a psalm which I was a bit surprised when I was doing the three favourite psalms. I thought it might be one of those ones that would be a bit further up there, because it's one that I've always been incredibly fond of. It's a psalm of David. I think it's very likely it was written when he was king. Some folk have put it as a possible reaction that he wrote it after Absalom's revolt, although I can't see it so connected with that. I can see the connection in things like Psalm 3 and others, but not so much here. But that's an interesting theory. We're told it's according to Githith. And Githith is an interesting one. It means, a literal translation that would be, after the tune of the treaders of the winepress. That's a rather interesting title for a tune, isn't it? But that, and I don't think unreasonably, means that we can surmise that it may have been one of these psalms that was sung around the time of the Feast of Trumpets, which is very much near the time of the original Israelite harvest festival. So it could have been a psalm, and indeed with its themes of creation, and indeed man's place in the world in relation to governing it, you can see how it could quite possibly fit with that. Some years ago, well before I met Tracy, I had a lovely friendship with a young lady, and we just did everything together. Part of the issue, I think, was we were both unemployed at the same time. It was a time of recession in the early 80s, and we were very good friends. We'd just do anything if we had nothing else to do, or, you know, we go to the job centre together, we go over the park or find some lovely country parks out there, and we would talk about everything and anything. And a few years back during the pandemic, I came across a picture which was the old church youth group, and lo and behold, she was in it, and she'd left a comment, and I was able to contact her again with Tracy's permission. And last year I actually met her for the first time in 34 years, and we had a wonderful chat together. But one of the things she put in an email, which I found very interesting, she talked about the time when we were both finding our place in the world. I thought, that's a pretty good summing up of what we were doing, because we were still sort of sharing things and sharing opinions and sort of learning a bit off each other and shaping us and moulding ourselves by sort of sharing these things and again criticising perhaps someone's view and sharpening them somewhat. And I was so taken with what she said, I actually used it when I did the very, very short video message to the community on Psalm 8. And this is a psalm that really reflects that, doesn't it? Because it's a psalm of praise, but then David says, sort of, you know, halfway through, where's man in all this? How does he fit in? He's overawed by what he sees in creation. And so you get this phrase, don't you? You know, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, you care for him. In all the infinite nature of the universe and the world, David says, I'm amazed there's time for you to even consider man. So it's an interesting thing, isn't it? And I do wonder whether its origin comes from the time when David was minding the sheep, looking up at the stars, no light pollution then, he would have seen absolutely thousands of them, and worshipping God and thinking, it's incredible, there's a God who cares for me in all this. And perhaps it's reflected as he's older, and perhaps he's thinking how far the Lord has brought him. 1 Samuel 16:11, you know the situation. There's Samuel, he's gone off, he's been told he's to anoint one of Jesse's sons. He looks at these strapping young men, they look very good kingship material, but the Lord tells him he looks on the hearts, and none of them are going to do. He goes right through them, and you can imagine it. He's thinking, what's going on here? What's going on? So he says to Jesse, haven't you got any more sons? Well, yes, he is, but he's only a lad. He's only looking after the sheep. There is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he is tending the sheep. And I think there may be a sense, whatever reason David wrote this, he thinks back and thinks how God was mindful of him and what God has done in his life and how far he's brought him. So what is the real way to perhaps look at this psalm? Well, I think the key way to see it is in relation to creation. So I've got 3 points. God's glory seen in creation, God's purpose seen in creation, God's intention seen in creation. The psalm starts with a burst of praise. O Lord, our Lord. Two words there for God. Yahweh, God of the covenant. And so already this makes it quite personal, because this is a God who has an agreement with his people. And in the light of that, again, you see, he's not just referring to creation, he's saying, what is it that you make an agreement with your people? What is it that you look on us as Israel or whatever, Probably thinking back to the law, Deuteronomy 70, it's not because you were the most plentiful of people. He's thinking of the God of the covenant, he's thinking Adonai, universal creator. And we can see why that second word for the Lord is used, God is used. How majestic is your name in all the earth. God rules in the earth. And lest you forget it, you have set your glory above the heavens. Deuteronomy 10, I love that bit, isn't it? He talks about to the heavens belong the Lord, even the highest heavens. Christopher Wright, in his excellent commentary, makes this comment. There is nothing up there or down here that does not belong and does not come under God's governance. That's a tremendous picture, isn't it? All the earth, the universe. And David looks at this and he sees that creation speaks of God. All of creation speaks of God. And after this sort of majestic opening, God's name is known in the earth, his glory is above the heavens, he brings it right down. Verse 2, from the lips of children and infants. Now that's interesting, isn't it? You have ordained praise. One of the things about children, it wasn't that the Jews didn't love their children, they did, but they were seen to be of little consequence to society. In fact, a man was hardly considered a man until he was about 30. This is why Jesus starts preaching at 30, isn't it? No one really listened to you before that. And yet, this is what I think is quite remarkable. He says, even from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. It's notable, isn't it? In Matthew 21, verse 16, when Jesus rides in Jerusalem and they're singing out, Jesus quotes that verse. You see, even those who were not thought to have the knowing or the place in society or saying anything of importance, they know enough to praise God. And it's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? From the lips of children you have deigned praise. And here's the interesting thing. Creation and the created speak of the Lord's praise. And rather interestingly, when it speaks in verse 3 of ordained praise, it can also be translated as you have ordained your strength. So what is David saying here? Well, he's saying the greatest to the least praise God, and they silence all opposition. This is the thing, isn't it? The Lord is not one of many. Those who think that are silenced by what God has done and what God has said. Some of you may picked up recently there's much tremendous fuss going on about Prince Charles and going to take part in a Roman Catholic service. And again, you see the trouble. There's a huge issue with that, isn't there? Because there's so many things wrong with it. Who forgives sins? Well, it's not the Pope. It's not a priest. Who is the one who brings redemption? Well, it's only the Lord. It's not Mary. There's so many things wrong with it. You could go on. And David looks at creation. He sees creation. He says this all speaks of one God and one Lord. And he has no rivals. And actually, even children can see it. Even they can see it. So firstly, we've got God's glory seen in creation. Secondly, we've seen God's purpose seen in creation. David has a very big view of creation. We look at it, we see in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. You know, there's this rather, I think, naive view of the ancient world. That really they didn't know much or understand much about the moon and the stars and the sun. But actually, just reading that verse, you can see that David's got a rather large view of the universe. One of the things that always strikes me when Job refers to things like the Great Bear, the constellation of the Great Bear, the Pleiades, the way they refer to is with an awe and majesty of what God's done. And he's got an idea, whatever these are, they're very far away. They're quite unique. And David would have looked at the moon and the stars, and he would have known that you knew the seasons by the moon and the stars. And rather interesting, he says, this is the work of your fingers. That, I think, is the key here, isn't it? Because he's actually saying, if God is so majestic and great, and he does this with his fingers, he can do not, it's not saying it's a small work, it's saying it's a big work. It's a huge work. It's an enormous work. And as creation points to the Creator in all his majesty, which is what we very much saw, that his glory was seen in creation, David, with his big view of creation, his big view of God as Creator, asks a question. If this is the case, what is man that you are mindful of him. If creation is big, and even great works are done through God's fingers, as it were, where does man fit into all this? You might think for a second. There's two ways to go, isn't there? And one way might be to feel very, very small. Very, very small and very insignificant. I can remember it's Richard Dawkins sort of once compared humans to sort of robot DNA that was just programmed to pass on other DNA, which is a pretty cold way of looking at the universe. David has none of that. David's view is that there is this great God, but listen to this. Verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. And this is a remarkable thing, because the literal translation of verse 5, when it talks about him being a little lower than the heavenly beings, it literally translates as you made him lack little of God. Isn't that extraordinary? Little of God. In Act 2, Scene 2 of Hamlet, there's a wonderful speech, isn't there? Do you know this one? What a piece of work is man. In action like an angel, in apprehension like a god. Hamlet looks and sees nobility just as David sees nobility. But there's something very interesting in the back of David's mind, I'm sure, as well, is that he's only there because God has put him there. He notes, doesn't he, it's God who's made him a little lower. It's God that's crowned him with glory and honour. And this, I think, is very, very important, because I think David is echoing thoughts from Genesis here. He's thinking what it means to be made in the image of God. Genesis 1, verse 27, so God created man, his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And this is the other thing, isn't it? Because within all this, David doesn't say, well, look, you know, man's sort of a side thought. You thought it might be interesting to make as an experiment or something. No, man has nobility. When I've been dealing with people who are facing depression at times, this is often where I take them. So I want to say, you have nobility. God has given you nobility. God has given you a place. And yet, returning to Hamlet's speech, after talking about the nobility of man, he also says that this later on, he says, yet to me he is the quintessential of dust. Isn't that interesting? I think Shakespeare knew his Bible as well. Because, of course, what do we see after the fall? Well, chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since you from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. And I think, you see, David's sense of wonder. We can look at this psalm and say, yes, it's a psalm about God and praising him and the place he's given. But David was no fool. David knew the failings of man. And that makes man's nobility and his place in the world even more extraordinary to David. And so this is important, isn't it? Because what do we see here? We see that God is to be glorified in your life and my life. You know, that's not an afterthought. He gives us our position in the world, and we say, yes, thanks very much, that's great. We will get on doing it when we feel like it. No, he has a claim over every hour, every minute, every second. Why? Because it is by his decision, by the created order, he has given us our place in the world. And that's interesting, isn't it? God's purpose is not just seen in the fact that he sent Jesus Christ. David actually says it's seen before that. It's seen, actually, and I think this is very, very important. It's seen, isn't it, in the very opening chapters of Genesis. In fact, I've always said, really, if you want to understand the rest of the Bible, you've got to understand Genesis chapter 1 to 11. Coming up to Christmas, it reminds me, some years ago I did a whole series of Why Do We Need Christmas? And it was subtitled Answers in Genesis. All in Genesis 1 to 11. We did a whole of our Christmas series. And we had a great deal of fun. We did it because, you know, chapter 3, mankind has fallen, you know. You know, because, you know, the fall of man, you know, because, you know, we can't worship. You know, even worship can be tainted. It's Cain and Abel. You know, the best people fail, Noah. Death rules the world, and you've got that lovely chapter, haven't you? Which one it is, can't remember at the moment. Where it all goes and it talks about they all lived a certain time, and even Methuselah lives all this time, and then he died. Except for Enoch. Just gives us that hope, doesn't it? And then, of course, you get to the Tower of Babel. And my title was, you cannot create your own salvation. And actually, that's it, isn't it? Genesis gives us the answers. And man is both noble, but man is also failed and damaged. And David knew that. But when we know God, when we're forgiven by God, our duty is, isn't it, to actually work to his glory. I've often said it, doesn't matter whether you've got a church of 10, doesn't matter whether you've got a church of 500. You are there in your community and where God has put you to glorify him and do whatever it takes to glorify him by the preaching of the word. So God's purpose is seen in creation. He is to be glorified by man. He has given man this special place by which actually it is our duty to do that. So, God's glory is seen in creation, God's purpose is in creation, God's intention is seen in creation. David continues to marvel. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the flocks, the herds, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, and all that swim in the paths of the sea. Again, you see that man is put over creation. Rather interestingly, going back to Genesis again, we see rather wonderfully man's role and the role he's been given by God in creation. This idea that everything's under his feet. Genesis 1, verse 25. God made wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and creatures that moved along the ground according to their kinds. And then, of course, what happens? Verse 26. Then God said, let's make man in our own image, our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock of the earth and over creatures that move along the ground. God has given man this place of authority and governance within his world. I once took issue with a curate at my former church, where he said the only reason that Christians should be environmentalists to get alongside environmentalists and convert them. I agree with that, yeah. I also agree we've been given a responsible role in the world. We've been given a role. It's damaged, yes, but we are to get on with it. Because actually, of course, later in Genesis, just a chapter on, Genesis 2. What do we read? Genesis 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And actually the Hebrew verb is very, very strong there. The word to work and care is connected to the word obey. It was a direct command from God. Theologians love to come up with titles, don't they? Good at that. It's a rather interesting one. It's a bit theoretical. Some people agree with it, some people don't. And it's this idea that there was a covenant of works with Adam. And actually, that verse gives a bit of credence, doesn't it? If God's given them and says, look, Adam, here you are. Here's this garden I've given you. And you're to work at it. And of course, earlier on we've seen that he is to subdue it. And it's very interesting. I had a fascinating little book. So I remember I lent it to you, Act. Last Things First. Fresco. And his very interesting idea that the garden was like a temple, because this is where man was put. And by filling the earth and subdue it, outside the garden was to be tamed. So the glory of the Lord would fill the earth. Well, we get the fall of man. But that was the original intention. It was to obey God. And David looks at creation and says, actually, still, when we, a man or people know you, they have this role under you. But isn't that an extraordinary role to have? That's the role. The psalm actually concludes as it started with a shout of praise. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But of course, as we've already noted, it hints at something greater, doesn't it? Jesus, when riding into Jerusalem, notes that from the lips of children and infants, the Lord has ordained praise when they are crying out, Hosanna, as he rides into Jerusalem. So there's a messianic nature here, isn't there? And it's interesting to see how it is actually used by the author of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. I always find this quite interesting. I wonder why. I remember having a long discussion with my friend Garrett, who I'll be seeing again, who was minister up at Bala, about this. Verse 6. But there is a place where someone has testified. We're all trying to work out. Surely he wouldn't have forgotten the reference. I think it's more he wants to draw attention to it rather than the psalm, you know. And then he goes on. What is man? This is Hebrews 2 and verse 6, second part. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? You made him little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And here we get the real crux, don't we? In putting everything under him, God left nothing that was not subjected to him. Yet at the present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here the author, writer of this letter, is drawing to the attention of these Jewish believers who, like most Jews, had a bit of a fascination with angels and various other things, as we see in the letter, that Jesus is greater than all they can imagine. And Jesus took on, chose, volunteered to be made lower than the angels, little less than God. Why? So he may reverse what had gone wrong. Reverse the whole situation where man would return to dust. So we see something greater here, don't we? We see that the psalmist is reminding them of what a wonderful thing God is going to do. I'm always fascinated by this. How much did the psalmists, when we get these messianic psalms, understand what they were writing? We don't know. I love the comment in 2 Peter. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's a great picture, isn't it? They were, if they went a certain direction or they put a couple of words together, the Holy Spirit directed them and sort of pushed them in the right direction. Maybe that's what it is. I don't know. Let other theologians debate that one. But here's the remarkable thing. When David looks at the glory of man, he sees something more glorious in the Son of Man. He sees God's intention, that actually God wants to bestow on the human race glory, majesty. He's given us this unique place in creation. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews sees that and says that's been fulfilled in Christ. Quite remarkably. And that's the picture, isn't it? Let's just finish with what it says in verse 10 of Hebrews 2. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting for God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. I love that. It's an interesting picture. Because we tend to look at it and we think, well, hold on a second, Jesus was perfect. Yes, he was. Let me give you two illustrations just to finish with. When someone rises through the ranks to become a commander in the army, he's done everything that his troops do, his soldiers, those under him do. He's done the menial work. He's done that. He knows what it is to do it before he commands others to do it. That's the first thing. He's experienced it. What does it mean to be made perfect for salvation? Jesus had to face everything that we face or can face. There's nothing that he does not understand about us. He's lived it. He had to live it. He has to understand it. He has to understand the whole of the human condition. He has to experience the whole of the human condition, but not to be tempted and give in. No. To be perfect. To be the perfect sacrifice. David was no fool. He saw it in his own life. He could have looked back. I don't know where this psalm was written before his adultery with Bathsheba or not. But he'd look back and he'd see, you know, that time with Abigail and Nabal, and the time he'd nearly lost his rag and gone off and nearly slaughtered, you know, hundreds probably of innocent servants and stuff like that. He knew he was not perfect. And yet here we have someone who pays for what ever we've done, who has been tempted by whatever we've given into, but is perfect through that experience. We truly have a Saviour who understands. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we just looked at here, this magnificent psalm. And we thank you for the way the writer to the Hebrews picks it up on certain things within it and really sort of brings them to our attention, helps us understand them, and helps to understand that even if we are fallen, even if we are sinful, you've still given us a completely unique and extraordinary place and a nobility as your servants in this world. Lord, we pray that more and more people might understand and see that. In our witness, through our witness. And Lord, we pray that we might go out and serve you by the example that Jesus has set us. Amen.